Thank you for leading us in that time of prayer. It was good to see Matthew up here leading us in worship. Great to see our young people being a part of the music ministry here. We've made it out of Hebrews chapter 11. It took us a few months, but we made it. Tonight we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to go ahead and turn there. We got through the Saints Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith, whatever you want to call it. It goes by many names. Tonight we're going to be in the first three verses of chapter 12. And in those verses, the author of Hebrews employs a metaphor. He compares the Christian life to a marathon, a grueling, difficult marathon. Runner's World tells the story of Beth Ann Desientis and her attempt to qualify for the 1992 Olympic Trials Marathon. For a female to make the Olympic Trials, she has to run the marathon in less than 2 hours and 45 minutes. So that's the mark. If you can come in under that, you can be a part of the Olympic Trials. Well, she started strong, but then she started having trouble around mile 23. She reached the final straightaway, 2 hours and 43 minutes. Okay, now you know the cap here, 2 hours, 45 minutes. So just 2 minutes left to qualify. 200 yards from the finish line, she stumbled and fell down. She's kind of in a daze, struggling to gain her bearings. Took 20 seconds on the ground, the crowd yelling at her, "Get up, get up." The clock was ticking, less than a minute to go. And she staggered to her feet, began to walk. 5 yards short of the finish line, no joke, just 10 seconds to go, she fell again, started to crawl on her hands and knees, crossed the finish line. Her time, 2 hours, 44 minutes, 57 seconds. True story. What an amazing story. As we look at our text, here's Hebrews 12. The author of Hebrews, again, compares it to a grueling marathon, one that requires determination. Look with me at our text. I want to kind of read it. We can get our bearings. Then we'll kind of walk through it phrase by phrase. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." I think many of us are familiar with this passage, a fantastic passage, very practical passage for us tonight. The author paints a vivid picture here. You've got a great stadium. It's filled with spiritual athletes. Contestants are those who were receiving this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians there. And really, us, by mutual faith today, are contestants in a sense. The stands are filled with great athletes of the past. If you look at that first word of our text, chapter 12, verse 1, "therefore." Pastor James did a great job Sunday, didn't he? He pulled out that word "therefore" and remind us, you ask, what is it therefore? We look back at Hebrews chapter 11. The great cloud of witnesses there in verse 1 are those men and women who have completed their races, and they bear witness themselves to persevering faith. Like Abel, by faith they still speak, even though they are dead. You remember that about Abel. They're still speaking, even though they are dead. Their faith motivates us as modern day contestants. So how are we to run? We're to run like they ran the race, those in Hebrews chapter 11. Women like Rahab, men like Noah. Now, it was pretty neat to be away this past weekend. Not neat to be away from you, but neat to be where we were at the Ark Encounter. We had a chance to go over to Kentucky to the Ark Encounter, also to the Creation Museum. And it was neat because, of course, I had Hebrews 11 in my mind as we went throughout the Ark Encounter. And if you've never been, I encourage you, it's well worth the trip. It is fantastic. Well, what an excellent thing that they've produced, created there. By faith, Noah, when warned of things not seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Now, this thought struck me as I walked through the Ark Encounter. I thought of the one who had the vision for it. Of course, it took many minds, many hands, lots of money to produce that ark, create it. But I thought of Ken Ham. And I thought, by faith, Ken Ham built an ark to demonstrate the authority of the Word of God and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just couldn't help but think of Ken Ham and the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and how pleased God must be with what he and his cohorts have done there and at the Creation Museum. So we're to run the race of faith like those in Hebrews 11, Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Moses and others of whom the world is not worthy, as we read at the end of that chapter. They finished their races, but guess what? It's our time now, right? It's our moment. It's the time of our event. And the author of Hebrews gives us, the modern day recipients of this letter, four commands, I believe, for success in the marathon of commitment to Christ. Four commands, four tips. How can we be successful in this marathon? Let me go ahead and give them to you right up front. Let us remove. That's one. Two, let us run. Three, let us recognize. And four, let us reflect. So first, let us remove. The author kind of begins with the negative, the throwing off, and not so much the putting on. Let us remove. So to compete effectively, there are two things the runner must put off or throw off or strip away. And we who are running this race called the Christian life must also throw off or strip away. Look with me at verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So the first thing, we must throw off everything that hinders. Literally, the weight that hinders. The weight. You don't see too many overweight competitors in a marathon, do you? Not typically. They are lean, mean running machines. Almost kind of skin and bones, of course, a lot of muscle, those runners. Just an extra pound or two of body weight can cost you seconds, minutes, can cost you the race. And not just body weight, the uniforms as well. How many of you seen a contestant in a marathon running in a sweatshirt and sweatpants? We just don't see those things, right? So as was common back in ancient Greek times for athletes, they would strip away their extra clothing. In modern day times, we do the same things. Things like sweatshirts and running pants, things like that. Things that might weigh someone down. So in the same way, in the Christian life, we've got to remove everything that hinders. Everything that hinders. Now, when we read that, sometimes we want to think of those things that are inherently sinful, inherently evil. We'll get to that in a moment. But I think the author here has good things, things that aren't inherently evil or sinful in mind here as well. Sometimes we allow good things in life to weigh us down, to steal our attention, to steal our focus, to trip us up and cause us trouble. Things like entertainment. I'm going to be on thin ice right here. I know it. Okay? Things like golf. All right? Golf is not inherently evil. Right, Al? Of course not. Amen. There is an amen for this evening. Now, throwing your golf club farther than you hit your ball, that's inherently evil. But golf itself obviously is not inherently evil. Golf is a great way to get some exercise. A lot of our church members in their older years still golf. It's a great way to go out and get exercise. Great way to have some fellowship. Discipleship can happen on the golf course. But golf, if we overindulge, can also lead to neglect, right? Neglect of family, neglect of other priorities in life. So golf, not inherently sinful, but can be a weight in some sense. And that's of every form of entertainment, not just golf. Sorry about that one, Al. Money is also, I love golf too, by the way. That's why I'm sharing that one. Money is also not inherently sinful, but we read that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? The GoFund. Let's just take the GoFund for example. It takes money to send our people to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay, so money can be used for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A very good use of money. Money can also lead a person to depend on themselves and to take their eyes off God, to trust in self and their abilities and skills, the money they can earn for life. So in some ways, money can be a weight. It can be a blessing. It can be a weight as well. Family and friends can become weights. And we could go on down the list. Those are just a few examples of that. So what are we talking about here with weights? We've got to remove anything that takes the preeminent position in our lives. Why? Because there is only one thing, really one person who deserves that preeminent position in our lives, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else must be secondary. I think that's what the author is getting at there. The other things can rob us of spending our time and energy on that which is very best. Not just good, but that which is very best, the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom work. So we must remove every weight. Not only that, we must remove every sin. Let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles. I was thinking about this in light of Hebrews, the grand theme, really in light of Hebrews chapter 11. One of the greatest sins that tangles us up, trips us up, causes us to stumble is unbelief, right? We just looked at the Saints Hall of Fame. Unbelief, doubting God, is one of the greatest sins that entangles us. But there is a definite article in the Greek. That's why the translators, you probably noticed, translated the phrase, the sin that so easily entangles. King James English, I know some of you are using the King James tonight. Besetting sins, right? That word beset. Or besetting sins. Each of us has certain sins, specific sins that tend to continually trip us up, that are a particular struggle for us. I have mine and you have yours. I think you've all heard about the Venus flytrap, and I've shared this before, but the sundew plant. Some of you may be familiar with it, some of you may not. One writer gives this description of the carnivorous plant. Perhaps you have seen it yourself while lying on the grass by a sundew plant, when a fly lights on one of its leaves to taste one of the glands that grow there. Instantly, three crimson-tipped finger-like hairs bend over and touch the fly's wings, holding it firm in a sticky grasp. The fly struggles mightily to get free, but the more it struggles, the more hopelessly it is coated with adhesive. Soon the fly relaxes, but to its fly mind, things could be worse. So it extends its tongue and feasts on the sundew's sweetness, while it is held even more firmly by more sticky tentacles. When the captive is entirely at the plant's mercy, the edges of the leaf fold inward, forming a closed fist. 2 hours later, the fly is an empty skin. The hungry fist unfolds its delectable mouth for another easy entanglement. Nature has given us a terrifying allegory. Isn't that true? What is the sin that so easily entangles you? I was asking myself that very question in my own office before the Lord. What is the sin that so easily entangles you? Is it lust? Is it pride? Is it anger or laziness or envy or unthankfulness? Or you fill in the blank. I think we all know what that sin is, what that struggle is for us. Whatever it is, it must be thrown off. It's got to be thrown off if we are going to successfully compete in the marathon of life. And listen, the throwing off, the stripping away, it's not a one-time thing, is it? You all have been walking with the Lord a lot longer than I have, most of you in here. It's a continual throwing off, right? A continual allowing the Lord to examine our heart and to root out sin, and a continual confessing, stripping away and throwing off so that we might run effectively, so that we might strive for the glory of God. What better in a time than right now, right? As the Holy Spirit convicts each one of us to throw that off this evening and to press on toward that mark. The first command for success in the marathon of commitment to Christ is, let us remove every weight, every sin. Let us remove. The second is, let us run. Now, as I said, this is a marathon. This race is not for sprinters. I'm a sprinter. Not anymore. I'm 43 years old. I was a sprinter once. Okay. I detest long distance running. You know, some people, my wife right here, they feel invigorated with long distance running. You know, they love just the fresh air. They love to take in nature. Some people just love to pray while they're running. Me, there is no praying while I'm running. I'm just praying I'm going to survive the next quarter mile without passing out. In fact, not too long ago, I was running on an indoor track with Amy and my daughter Kate, and we were making laps, and I was pretty proud of myself. I ran for 30 minutes without stopping. That's pretty good. I got a little nod from John Huffman down there. Thank you. What I'm not so proud of is Kate lapped me 4 times. Amy lapped me, it must have been like 12 times, no joke. But I guess I did finish. Not a long distance runner, okay? But in the Christian life, it's not a sprint. We're in it for the long haul. This is a marathon, an agonizing marathon. Commitment to following Jesus is a long, long run. Look with me at verse 1 again. The second part. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's interesting. The Greek word run is the word from which we get our English word agony. That's long distance running for me, agony. So we got to run with perseverance. Your translation might say with endurance. The idea is moving forward with full effort and directed purpose. I know some of you have done some coaching, maybe in running, maybe in other sports. There is nothing more frustrating to a coach than a young person who has lack of effort, a lack of desire. Okay, I do some baseball coaching. That kid who sits down in the outfield, right? Picking daisies out there. The kid who's got, who puts in the effort, puts in the time, has the focus. You can work with that. But lack of effort, lack of desire is hard to deal with. Christian life is very much like that. It requires, demands grueling effort. It demands a dogged determination. By God's grace, by God's power, we overcome that aching desire in us to slow down or to give up on the race. I think of the words of Paul right at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearance. We too must persevere. We too must finish this race. We must do it to the glory of God. Now we got to be careful when we start talking about competition, start talking about getting lapped by our daughter and by our wife. Okay, we need to be careful we don't get confused by what the author is saying. We're not competing against the others in this auditorium tonight. We're not competing against our brothers and our sisters in Jesus Christ. We just talked about those sins that so easily entangle, right? Sins of pride, sins of envy and jealousy, strife and division. We're on the same team, right? We're all on the same team in this auditorium tonight. I think some of us saw that here in the Olympics, the Russian figure skaters and what went down there. How sad all of that was. You had division and rivalry among those three Olympic skaters. One girl breaking down after a poor performance with all the doping talks surrounding her effort in the Olympics. You had another girl angry. Why? Because she came in second. She thought she deserved the gold, and she was losing her mind off to the side. And then you had the gold medal winner, the other Russian skater, all alone. Nobody celebrating with her, not a teammate, not a coach, all by herself there. How sad. Division and rivalry in a team. We're on the same team, folks, right? We're to encourage one another, cheer one another on. Hebrews chapter 10, spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Why? We've got a common enemy, don't we? A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that enemy from Ephesians chapter 2. The devil and the world and the flesh, we've got that common enemy. That's the competition. That's the enemy. And we have a common goal, don't we? The glory of God. That's why we run. That's why we finish the race, to the glory of God. So we run with perseverance. We also run with trust. Notice that the race is marked out for us. The race is marked out for us. I can't help but think of Ephesians chapter 2 again there. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So in eternity past, when God chose us for salvation, He also created a map, a course for us to follow. He has a gracious plan for our lives. And what's our responsibility? To run according to the course, to follow the map, to do things according to His will and to His plan. And our courses are unique, aren't they? As we look around the auditorium tonight, many of you have followed different paths. The Lord has led you on different paths all throughout your lives. Some courses are straight. Some courses are filled with turns. Some courses are relatively long and flat. Others have grueling inclines, like that infamous Heartbreak Hill at mile 20 of the Boston Marathon. Regardless of where your course has taken you, where it has you right now, where it will lead you in the future, God can be trusted. And both men that prayed tonight talked about the sovereignty of God. The trust we can have in a God who is in control of all things. It's the course that He has marked out for us. I can't run your course. You can't run my course. But by the grace of God, we can each finish our course, can't we? With His help, with His strength, with His power, we can finish the course He marked out for us. I think about this too. If I live according to the normal life expectancy of a male in the United States, my race is more than half over. Of course, my race could end tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But my race is more than half over. I don't say this in a derogatory manner in any sense, but some of you are approaching that last turn, aren't you? You're at the end of your lives. You've run the majority of the course. So may we all run together with perseverance. May we all finish strong by the grace of God and with God's power. This leads us to the third command for success. Let us recognize. Once we've thrown off every weight and every sin, we're running that race with perseverance. Now we got to focus on that one thing that guarantees success. Look with me at verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we deliberately remove our eyes from anything else that can distract us and we fix our total concentration on Jesus. I'll never forget the moments leading up to the much anticipated rematch of the 200 meter butterfly at the 2016 Rio Olympics. Chad LaClose, a South African swimmer, you might remember in front of Michael Phelps, he did that shadow boxing, some dancing, had his headphones in, right in front of Michael Phelps, of course, the greatest Olympic swimmer of all times, just before the race. That prompted an angry, burning, concentrated stare from Michael Phelps that made the pool water boil. If looks could kill, who knows what might have happened. And in fact, looks did kill when the race happened, when the race came about. LaClose, he was so distracted by Michael Phelps in that race that all throughout the heat, he kept looking over at his competitor. And we know the result, right? Michael Phelps went on to win gold in the 200 meter. Same is true in running, isn't it? Where you look, where you fix your eyes matters. You don't look at your feet. You don't look around at the competitors. You don't look out into the crowd. You fix your eyes on the course and the finish line. In the marathon of the Christian life, we fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Author literally means pioneer, a founder of our faith. He designed the race. He set the course for us to follow. Jesus is also the perfecter of our faith. He was the first one to finish that race, really to run it and to finish it absolutely perfectly, which of course none of us could ever do. He lived in total dependence on the Father, right? Not my will, but yours be done, Father. And he brought the life of faith to perfect completion. It is finished, right? That was his cry, a race well run and finished well. And of course, raised from the dead on the third day. No one has ever run. No one will ever run the race like Jesus did. He is our preeminent example. Our high priest, right? Hebrews 4, who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. He did not sin. He is greater than every example of chapter 11 combined, right? Infinitely greater. A perfect race run by Jesus. So we look to him as the preeminent example. We must recognize him as the object of our faith. And we must also recognize the joy of his suffering. Look back at verse 2 with me again. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus endured the suffering and the shame of the cross for the joy set before him, the author says. I think he's got a couple of things in mind that I'll get to here in a moment. The cross, of course, being the lowest form of capital punishment in the Roman world, reserved for the worst criminals. It involved public torture, public humiliation. Jesus experienced that excruciating physical pain as he was scourged and beaten, hung on the cross. He experienced excruciating emotional pain as the very ones he came to save, they mocked him and ridiculed and deserted him. He experienced excruciating spiritual pain as he carried the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders, bore the wrath of his Father against sin. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus, God in flesh, the creator of the universe, do such a thing, endure such shame and suffering? The motivation was the joy set before him. He looked beyond the suffering. What did he see? He saw our redemption. He saw the result of that suffering, of his death and his resurrection. This is why the author of Hebrews says, Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. Literally, he dismissed it as nothing. It was nothing compared to the blessing of salvation that would come to the nations through His death and resurrection. Don't miss this. You were the joy set before Him. You were the motivation for His hanging on the cross and dying for sins. The second part of that too. You go back to the garden. John chapter 17 verses 4 and 5. Jesus prayed this to the Father. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Of course, after Jesus accomplished the Father's will, He ascended to take His seat at the right hand of the Father, the position of honor and glory and authority. Jesus is exalted to the highest place. And really what He did is, I'd never looked at it this way, He set the example for us in my favorite passage, and I've totally missed this all along, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Jesus did this perfectly. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Jesus fixed His eyes on the unseen, the joy of redemption and the joy of glory. Amazing. The perfect example for us in running the race. To successfully run the marathon of commitment to Christ, let us remove every weight. Let us run with perseverance. Let us recognize Jesus. And finally, let us reflect. Consider. Take a long, hard, calculated look at how Jesus lived and at how Jesus responded to opposition. We know there's growing opposition to the truth of God's Word, a growing opposition to the gospel of Christ. So it's important for us more than ever to look at how Jesus responded. Look at verse 3. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Okay, Jesus faced opposition from sinful men. Why should we expect anything less as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That was what the Hebrews were experiencing when this letter was delivered. And there was more intense suffering around the corner. They were facing even greater persecution in the future. Jesus is the supreme example, was the supreme example for them in how to respond. Our supreme example as well. How did He respond? How did Jesus respond to His enemies? With love and grace, forgiveness, meekness, confidence, and strength. Think of 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus' words are a great challenge to us. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Easy to read, hard to live out. Hard to do. So we're to reflect on the response of Jesus to opposition in a way that determines how we will live. I thought about the State of the Union address. Okay, I'm not talking about the politics of the State of the Union address, what was said about the economy or what was said about foreign policy. It was a fine speech in those senses. What I'm getting at here is, as you sat and listened to the commentary leading up to it, as you listened to the State of the Union, as you heard the commentary following it, no doubt there were some things said that got you a little hot under the collar, we might say, a little angry and a little frustrated. Why? Because things were said that are diametrically opposed to the truth of God's Word on things like issues like abortion and other things. Things opposed to the truth of God's Word. You are right to be angry. But here's my encouragement to you tonight. Let's direct that energy in the right direction. As Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Don't forget Esther, the grand theme of the sovereignty of God. I repeated this verse multiple times in our series. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. And I think that's why Paul calls on us to pray for our governing authorities. 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, don't miss the last phrase, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's my encouragement for you from last night. Yes, we mourn, our hearts break as our country drifts further and further away from biblical truth. May that drive us to our knees to pray for our governing authorities that they might know Christ, that they might make decisions, lead in accordance to the truth of God's perfectly revealed will to us. So be praying. The phrase here, grow weary and lose heart, is actually used in the ancient sports world to describe a runner who collapsed just from total exhaustion, who would collapse. I think of the Hebrew believers here. Opposition was great for them. They are emotionally fatigued, physically fatigued by that opposition. They were in danger of a spiritual collapse. When we grow weary in the Christian life, we should consider the example of Jesus, but we should also consider the victory of Jesus, that ultimate victory He won by enduring hostility. Up from the grave He arose, right, with a mighty triumph over His foes. What a victory. That victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this, Philippians 3 and verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the goal of the Christian life? It's to be more and more like Jesus, right? God is at work sovereignly in all things, the good and the bad things of life, as He lovingly conforms us to the image of His Son. So that's the goal, to be conformed into the image of Christ, Romans chapter 8. What's the prize of the Christian life? To live forever in the presence of the Lord, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Jesus is the goal and the prize of the marathon called the Christian life. Don't miss this. He runs by your side. He's running with you. You don't see Him, but He's there. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's with us always. He's cheering us on. You're dehydrated. You feel like you're going to collapse. He offers you the water to continue. He picks you up when you fall. You can only finish the race well by the grace and power of the One for whom you run. And that's Jesus. Here's the cool part. Who's right over at the other side of that finish line? Jesus is there too, waiting to congratulate us, give us the embrace, the prize, those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus is with us in this race from beginning to end. I'll wrap things up tonight with the story of Eric Little, a runner from Great Britain. Competed in the 8th Olympic Games, Paris, France, 1924. 45 countries were represented that year. Stadium filled with 60,000 spectators. Little held that deep conviction that he would not compete on Sunday. I think many of us know his story, his testimony. He considered that a day, his own deep conviction, that was a day set aside for the Lord. That was a day where he would focus all of his time and energy on the Lord. He told the Olympic Committee he wasn't going to compete in the preliminary heat for the 100 meters because it was taking place on a Sunday. The response pressure, huge pressure. The response, all sorts of criticism from the committee, from the general public. But he wouldn't compromise. Eric Little would not compromise his personal conviction. As that 100-meter preliminary trial took place, he was preaching God's Word to a congregation in another part of the city of Paris. Amazing. Missed out on that race. Following Tuesday, he qualified for the 200-meter final. He won bronze. That was the highest ever finish for a competitor from Great Britain. He later competed in the 400-meter race. As was his fashion, he walked down the line, shaking every competitor's hand before the race. He took off like a shot, took a 3-meter lead. Competitors started to close the ground. What did he do? Increased his pace, increased his speed, started to separate from the pack again. And he crossed the finish line with a 5-meter lead, head cocked back, arms flailing, as you probably remember from the movie Chariots of Fire. And he brought home the gold for Great Britain, set a new world record of 47.6 seconds. He's more than an example of a runner on the track. He's an example for us for this marathon. He was a sprinter, but a great example for us of the marathon of the Christian life. He threw off every weight and every sin. Listen, he wouldn't collapse under the pressure of public opinion. He was going to hold to his convictions before the Lord. He traded personal glory in the 100-meter for eternal glory. He ran with perseverance before the Olympics, during the Olympics, don't miss this, following the Olympics. I don't know if you knew this about Eric Little, but he spent the rest of his life in China as a missionary, carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unreached people. That was the race marked out for him, the good works which God prepared for him in advance to do. Japanese occupation made life in China very dangerous. He sent his pregnant wife home, Florence, sent his two daughters home along with her, actually sent them to Canada, excuse me. And he ended up in a prison camp where he preached Christ, did many other things. I encourage you to read his story. And he ultimately died 1945 at the age of 43. As I was preparing for tonight, that really hit home with me. That's me, 43 years old. Eric Little finished his race. He considered Jesus, who endured opposition from sinful men, and he did not grow weary and lose heart. How can we run that kind of race? We fix our eyes on Jesus, right? The one who is greater than everyone and everything. Father, thank you for this time together, just to dig deep into your word. It is so rich, so much truth. Thank you that you have prepared good works in advance for each one of us to do. I pray that we would not grow weary in well-doing. We wouldn't collapse under the pressure. We wouldn't give up. I pray especially for those who are rounding that final corner. God, give them the strength, give them the grace to run strong, to run with determination, to finish the race well, so that they might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you that you run with us every step of the way, on the mountaintops, in the valleys. You're there with us. Thank you for your all-sustaining grace, your strength in trials and temptations. Pray that we'd finish well. God, help us to finish well for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you, church. Go out of here and keep running. Keep on running.